Thank you for following along with me in this series on the Trinity. I do hope I can give something to you. You may wonder, what does this all have to do with actual life down here on planet Earth? I hope the first sermon I presented to you gives you some idea that what it has to do with life here on Earth is that God meets needy individuals, and we're all needy, through his triune being, because he comes as the Son of God. I hope that you caught that concept of the Word, which in Aramaic is memra. I used that word a few times last week as well. In Greek is logos. And here is the old Jewish idea that there is some twofold quality in God, and they didn't really know what to make of it. But they knew that God was absolute and invisible, and no one could see him and survive the experience. And yet God would come down and be seen and interact with his people in a very almost human, personal kind of way. And they called that aspect of God the Word, or the Memra. When his Spirit would come in the Shekinah glory, for example, or his wisdom would come, they would also call that Memra. So whenever God is coming down and dealing with people, they saw that as Memra. And some of them even used interesting words like the second God. Not that they believed in two gods, don't get them wrong, any more than we believe in three. But the second God, or the God begotten by God, and so you see some of this language actually in the New Testament. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, the Father. So today I have a 10-point outline, but you may wonder what the core of it all is. The core is up there in the blue. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. And the Spirit sends the sons of God. And they return to the Father. So here I want to talk about God revealing himself as Trinity in a way that the ancient Jews could not have ever understood, because they didn't have the information, the data. They didn't know what was the relationship between the Memra, the Word, and God, whom he represented, whom he spoke for. They didn't know the relationship. But in Jesus, we find out what the relationship is, and then we find out about the Holy Spirit, and so this vague two-ness in God becomes a very clear three Trinity in the New Testament through this process of the Father sending the Son and the Son sending the Spirit. And the Spirit sending the children of God all over the world to proclaim this truth. So last week I talked about Matthew. And you might have wondered, well, why did I choose Matthew? I really could have chosen any of the apostles of Jesus to give you the story of what it would have looked like for a Jewish man eager to learn and find God, to start with the baptism of John the Baptist and go all the way through about three and a half years to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was there, but there were others there too. Why did I choose Matthew? Well, because he was a stinker. And that's important, because we're all kind of stinkers at time, aren't we? He betrayed his people. He was a tax gatherer. He got rich off of making it hard on poor people. And he felt guilty and he felt ashamed, and people cast him out of society. And his friends were a bunch of dissolute partiers and sinners. Now, if you are like that today, the Trinity is just the God for you. Amen? He is the God who comes to save sinners. As Jesus came to call Matthew in that interesting customs office by the docks in Capernaum. But I want to start our story in the beginning of the beginning, in eternity past, if our imagination can use those words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, note here that the lines in yellow, the phrases in yellow, are the ones I want to emphasize. We normally emphasize this little phrase, and the Word was God. Why do we do that? Because later in chapter 14 it says the Word became flesh, and we understood He was the Son of God. So the Son of God was God. Kind of paradoxical, but there it is. And so we call Him God the Son, right? But then we get reading our New Testament and we find that it's rather insistent on not using that particular phrase. It usually says, the Son of God. And I want to draw your attention to that little word, of. Everything depends on that. The relationship between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. It's the withness of it all. From which our salvation comes. Your salvation is being brought into a relationship that has already been happening from before the foundation of the world. The relationship between the Father and the Son. You get brought into that and you're saved. You get brought into that and you're adopted. You're part of the family of God. And so, we need to remember in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Son was with His Father. He prays in John chapter 17, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, I want to suggest here something that might not be immediately obvious, and you can search it out and think about it. I think this glory here is none other but the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why would I think that? First of all, the Son of God is about to go to the cross. And how will He be raised out of the tomb? By the glory of the Father, Paul says. By the Spirit of the Father, Paul says. It is the Holy Spirit who raises Him from the dead out of the tomb and up into glory, and He is glorified by that Spirit. And that is the Spirit which He had with the Father before the world was. There's a Psalm 57, verse 8, where the psalmist uses the expression, Awake my glory, awake harp and lute, and I'm going to sing. What's the glory in the psalmist that he's waking up to praise the Lord? It is His Spirit, right? And your glory is your Spirit, and God's glory is His. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to dwell in the tabernacle, He comes in the glory cloud. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to dwell in the temple, He comes in the glory cloud. And when Moses speaks face to face with the Lord who is that Spirit, the glory transfers to His face. So I want to suggest to you, and you'll see it more in this prayer in John 17, where Jesus says, I gave the glory you gave me. Remember the baptism where the Spirit came upon Him? I have been giving to them. I give it to them so that they may be united, Father, with you, with me, and with one another. Well, what unites us with the Father, with the Son, and with each other? The Holy Spirit. So I want to suggest that this wonderful scripture here in John chapter 17, verse 5, is Jesus saying, Before all things began, I was with you, Father, in the glory of the Holy Spirit. Joyful, wonderful. Now, I want to also suggest that maybe you'll go back into 1 John chapter 4. You don't need to study it now, but you can open it if you like. And I want to mention a few things that's there from verse 7 to verse 14. First of all, it says that love is from God. And then it says that love is God, or God is love. And then it says that this love is what was expressed by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And then it says that it's this love that motivates us to love God and love one another. And then it says, and how do we know that we're in God? Because of His Holy Spirit. Now I will connect the dots then and assert that the Holy Spirit is that love. Not just as a concept of love or an abstract of love, He's a person. He wills, He has wisdom, He speaks, we call Him He, and He is grieved, and He is full of joy, and the chief characteristic of what He does in a person's life is He creates love. And so, when you think of the Holy Spirit, you may think of glory and you may think of love, but you must also think of personality. Pardon me. Now I want to talk about creation. But this is the creation. It says that everything visible and invisible was created through the Son of God, through Christ. There were these beings that seemed to be the first of creation, and they're called sons of God. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, says the Lord, about creation and how these mighty, mighty sons of God, reflecting all the glory of God, somehow resembling the Son of God before He ever took on a body or humanity, they had a great sing fest when God was laying the foundations of the earth. Who were they? Well, I want to give credit to and refer you to an author named Michael Heiser. He's a professor, Michael Heiser. He's left all the academia and just teaches Bible now. He's an expert on ancient Near East stuff and Old Testament scripture. And he ventures deep into the New Testament. And his academic work has established pretty well, and I think he's right, that understanding who these sons of God were is a tremendous asset to putting together the story of God through the Bible. And it unlocks a lot of different passages. One of the ones that unlocked it all for him is when he took a more honest look at Psalm 82 and realized this was not the way it was normally interpreted. Psalm 82, I read, God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods. Look in your margins if that's not in the translation. It's the literal, the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses or inheritance all the nations. So often this is interpreted, well, these are the judges of Israel are called gods because the word of God came to them. That's a difficult position to maintain in the context of the Psalms. Just a neighboring Psalm, Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7. Who among the sons of the mighty? These are the same characters, the same beings. Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? O God, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. It's called the Heavenly Council, the Divine Council. And the Lord is the Word who is sent from the Father down to this council of great sons of God, but they are far inferior to Him. And this is what Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about. When it says Christ is greater than the angels, different than the angels. And it goes back in Hebrews 1, you might remember, to Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, it quotes that little phrase, "You are anointed with joy above that of your companions." These are the companions. And it is a joyful council. So I introduce to you this idea that the first or earliest of God's creations were these sons of God. And that they created, they formed, so to speak, under the Word, the Son of God, a council. And that it was a council of joy. And that after creation and as the nations began to expand, it appears to be that these were the ones assigned, each to a nation, each to a people, to rule, as Paul talks about the rulers and the authorities and the powers and the governances in the heavenly realms. But in Psalm 82, God is saying, you have not ruled well, and you will end like men. You are not men, but you will end like men. And so this has to do with how Satan comes into the council of the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. But he is now a fallen being. And eventually many of these great sons of God will be fallen and be the ones of whom Paul speaks. There are many gods and there are many lords. But to us there is only one, God and Father, from whom are all things. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. But these other spiritual powers are still out there. Now I introduce that all to you because I want you to think about how God loves to have sons. But it's not easy. When God sends Moses, this is I think point three on your outline, to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. He says, you want to say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So the various nations are under these various spiritual powers whom Moses said are what they have inherited. But God wants a nation that is directly under His own lordship. And He promises blessing to Abraham, and after 600 years of Abraham's descendants, they are a nation of probably about 2 million people. They're slaves in Egypt. They can marshal an army of 600,000. That's how we estimate their population. And God says, I now adopt this nation. They are my firstborn. Firstborn, what does that mean? They are the heirs to the world. They are the heirs to creation. They are my firstborn. It's an amazing, incredible exaltation of this nation of slaves. But then 700 years later, God has walked with Israel through the ups and downs of history. And what does He say in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2? When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they, meaning the prophets, called them, the more they, meaning Israel, went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, to the other gods, and burning incense to idols. So this is the heartbreak of God as He walks with His earthly son, leading them through their ups and downs, judging them, blessing them, being grieved by them, being pleased by them for seven centuries, and it hasn't been easy. So So his sons, who are in heaven, are falling, they're failing, they're going to end. And his son, who's on earth, is failing and departing and losing his way. He thought you had a hard time as a father. And now we jump to the time when God the Father sends his Son, the Word, who is God, who was with God, was ever his beloved Son from the very beginning and deep into eternity past. He sends him into the world. This sending is the heart of what I hope that we'll understand, and I don't think we think enough about. But before we go there, we want to ask, what does it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? Now, there's a few explanations that are simply not sufficient. One is to say, well, he becomes the Son of God at Bethlehem when he's born a human being. Because before then, he was the Word, eternal. Now he's the Son. No less of a preacher than John MacArthur used to think that and assert that and had to publicly repent for his error. So don't go down that road. There's one little verse, though, that is clear to me from the Old Testament where God's Son is spoken of. And it's really a very interesting scripture. It's Proverbs 30. And this is kind of the punchline to a little oracle. What is his name? This God whom we know so little about. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know, which is actually probably sarcasm in the scripture. Now it's true. We actually do know. Praise the Lord. His name is Jesus. But then they didn't know. And the relationship between Father and Son had not been revealed. The Word came and went, but the relationship was not revealed. So it's not enough to say he becomes a son from the womb of Mary. However, it's also not enough to say that his birth from Mary has nothing to do with him being the Son of God. That's not right. Just pay attention to what the angel says. Angels don't like it when you don't pay attention to what they say. They don't like it. Ask Zechariah. The angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the girl, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." For that reason. So I suggest to you that in these two scriptures and thoughts we have a double understanding of Christ's sonship. He's the Son of God from eternity past. That means he's always been from the Father and with the Father. And he's the Son of God as a human being. He had no other father. He went from being a little zygote to being an embryo to being a baby to crying when he was born. I think he cried. And he grew from child to adolescent to 20-something year old. And then at 30, he became a rabbi and a wandering preacher. He was human. If he had a last name today, it would be Davidson, right? It would be Davidson because he was from the line of David. He was heir to the throne, but he was a carpenter and he was now a homeless rabbi. But he was the Son of God. He came directly from the Father through the virgin birth, as well as coming from eternity past, from the bosom of God. So we have in Galatians 4, which we, I think, read a little last week, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now you can read that two ways. Put a comma after son. God sent forth his son, that son who had always been with the Father in his bosom, in his heart, his beloved son. Take the comma away. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The human nature of Jesus as directly coming from the Holy Spirit and the eternal Word of God. To redeem those who are under the law. Now, pay attention to the word sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is Jesus praying. This is Jesus defining eternal life. It's pretty important, right? The definition of life, the definition of eternal life. And the definition of eternal life is knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus Christ. Sending, in Greek they use the word apostle for the one who is sent. In Latin, the very same idea, missionary, the one on the mission, the one who is sent. A mission is when you send someone to do something, a task, or to represent you. And so, and believe in Jesus Christ, God's missionary. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's apostle, God's ambassador, God's sent one. There's something in this thing of mission that's profound. Now look at this one in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You want to be saved? Believe in the sender. Believe in the sender. My wife had an interesting experience the other day. She saw something on Facebook that at first she thought was just one of those things that goes around that has no truth to it. It had a title, something like, "How I Starved Cancer to Death." And the gentleman was healed. And she looked around at it a little bit more, and the sender was Chris Crossan, a dear friend of ours who we know was healed from cancer. And he explained how he had combined with chemotherapy fasting under doctor's orders, under doctor's direction. Very interesting. But why would she believe it? She believed the sender. She believed the sender. And so you have to see Jesus, but behind him see the sender. What does it mean that God is the sender? And we move on to the next point in our outline, how he sent him on this mission to die. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all. How will he also not with him freely give us all things? There's a couple of words here that describe the sending. Not sparing. Not sparing. That's the sender. He doesn't spare his own son from the danger or the sacrifice, the suffering or the horror, or the shame. He does not spare. What kind of father is that? What kind of sender? And what kind of sent one? What kind of missionary is that? He delivers him over for us all. Another kind of sending. He's totally surrendered over to the will of sinful men to crucify him, and to the needs of sinful men to be our sacrifice. And how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gives him, and he gives him freely. And the plan is, After that, give us the rest of the universe to make us His heirs forever and ever. He will not withhold anything after He gives His Son. This is the kind of sender, this is the kind of sending we're talking about. And the more you think and meditate, what does it mean? Who is the sender? And you have to conclude He is the self-giver. He's the self-giver. He's giving His dearest, His most beloved for us and to us. And now we go to the next point and think about the resurrection from the dead. And in Psalm 2, it says, the Messiah is speaking, the Son of God is speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And what does it mean, today I have begotten you? I think I went over this in those sermons on resurrection, but just to remind you, the apostles use this in the book of Acts and in Hebrews. If you read carefully, connect dots, see what they're talking about, what are the neighboring verses saying. This is the resurrection. The womb is the stone-cold tomb. The resurrection is a new birth of a new kind of man who never existed before. A man resurrected who will never die again. A man resurrected fully one with the Father. And He is the source of life eternal. So this is why the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first begotten from the dead. It's like a birth. He is the one new man. And in Him we become a new humanity. And so He rises to inherit the earth. Remember at the end of Psalm 82 it says, arise, O God, for you inherit all the nations. I suggest that that is this. The Son of God rising from the dead to receive authority and power and kingdom over all tribes and nations and peoples instead of the sons of God. Those great spiritual powers that have been swaying the nations in every direction except that of justice and righteousness. And so Paul says we are exalted in Christ, high above all authority and power and governance and principalities, that's it, in this world. What's the idea? That in the Son of God, risen from the dead, we become sons, exalted high above all the others who rule and reign. Now, that mission of Jesus Christ to come and die for all of our sins and to rise from the dead makes it clear who He is and what His relationship is to the Father. This beautiful, beautiful love between Him and the Father. He is a mysterious missionary. Very difficult for the people in the mission field to understand Him. He's complicated. Some of the things He says make it quite clear that He is equal with God. Some of the things He says make it quite clear that He derives from God. That is, He is the Son coming forth from the Father from forever. But He derives from the Father. The Father does not derive from the Son. The Son derives from the Father. No beginning from eternity past. He is the Word coming forth from the Father. And some of the things He says are very clearly coming from His humanity. where he realizes and knows very well he can do nothing through this humanity of his. He needs the Spirit of God which has anointed him and the work of the Father which is constant within him to do anything and say anything at all. And so as you read Jesus, you'll find all three of those kind of statements and conversations from him. He's equal with God. He's coming from the Father. And he is human and needy. And only the Spirit of God, the Father, does any of his works that he does. Doesn't do it on his own, doesn't talk on his own. Now I want to talk, though, about a second mission. And this is not an add-on mission from God. The first mission was exactly in order to prepare for the second mission. The first mission is the Father sending the Son. The second mission is the Son sending the Holy Spirit. Why is that so important? Well, that's the whole thing. God's aim is to live with you. God's aim is to have a bride, a people that is his dwelling place, his homestead, his mansion. God's aim is for God and man at table to sit down. And for human beings to be his sons, his daughters, radiating his glory, understanding his mind, and being themselves a kind of object lesson, an expression of who God is in his grace to all the world. But the Spirit, before Jesus accomplished his mission, had not yet come. You see in John 7, verse 39, the apostle looking back and says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see that? Now, I just highlighted the Spirit was not yet, because that's the original. The given is sort of inserted by the translators. It's okay. But it's very striking in the original. The Spirit was not yet. What? The Holy Spirit was with God from the beginning. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters to create the earth. The Holy Spirit, according to Psalm 104, is that Spirit which in springtime brings forth all the new life in nature. The Spirit of God is the one of whom David said, "Wherever I run, I can't leave your Spirit. He's always there." And Jeremiah says, "Do you not fill heaven and earth?" And just a suggestion, when a few people get from here all the way to Mars, they will find that God is already there. And yet the Spirit was not yet. What does he mean? The Holy Spirit, as he brings to us the humanity, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, as he joins us to the Son of God in his full mission, had not yet come because the mission had not yet been accomplished. Jesus was not yet glorified. When the mission is accomplished, he comes. And what does he bring to us? He brings Jesus. "All that the Father has, he's given to me," Jesus says. And all that's given to Jesus then is given to us by that other comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another," I'm going to use the word advocate to translate. It's a word in Greek. It says parakletos. And kletos means to call, and para means alongside. So the one called alongside. In Latin, ad vocate. Ad to, vocate to call. Like vocation, you're called to it. And so he's the one called alongside to advocate for God in you and through you. To advocate for you before the Father, because we pray in the Spirit. And this is our comfort, that we have the authoritative, powerful advocate from the Father. So the Father gives because the Son asks. And then it says in John 15:26, I didn't put that in your outline, when the Advocate comes, the Parakletos comes, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. You see that? Jesus sends him from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So we have the Father and the Son, and in some way together, they are sending the Spirit. But especially the sending word is associated with Jesus, giving and proceeding, associated with the Father. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, says Jesus, the night before his crucifixion. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Praise the Lord. It is better. And so just imagine how wonderful it was to be one of those apostles with Jesus, to see the Holy Spirit working through him as the anointed Messiah, to have his companionship day in and day out, to have his healing and his word and his teaching and his clarification, his challenges make you grow. I tell you, you'd grow if you hung around Jesus. And then at the end of it all, Jesus says, now I want you to have something better. The Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's like I am, but he's another. I'm an advocate for you. I'm going to go and advocate for you before God the Father. I've been advocating for God the Father for you and to you. Now you're going to have another one. And he's going to be in you forever. The Spirit of God. And so, this is what Matthew was hoping for. Why did Matthew end up hanging around John the Baptist and then following Jesus when he called him? I suspect it's because he wanted what John was talking about, right? What was John talking about? He was talking about someone who would come after him. God would send someone after John who was way greater than John. Someone that you could call the Lord and prepare his ways and his paths. And that this one who was coming after John would then take someone like Matthew, scoundrel, you know, reject, take him and dip him into the river, not of Jordan, but of the Holy Spirit himself. That's what Matthew wanted. And so, remember what John said, and he seemed to keep on saying it. It's in all the Gospels. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the Lord. He has authority to put you into the very Spirit of God or to put you into the very fires of hell. Matthew wanted this one. That's why he hung around. And so Jesus Christ baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. Last week I showed this piece of artwork. Now just flip it around. Rather than the one with the halo being Jesus, think, that's you. And rather than the water being the River Jordan, think, that's the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist is not John the Baptist anymore. Think of that as Christ himself immersing you into the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is sent by the Son, comes from the Father, and the Son of God immerses his people into the Spirit of God. This is a wonderful scripture. It's from 1 Corinthians. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. Or in one Spirit, different ways to translate that. We were all baptized to one Spirit. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all baptized, all made to drink one Spirit. It's really beautiful. Beautiful imagery. First, it's really Christ who's doing the baptism, but he's baptizing us into the Spirit. But what does that do? It puts us into his body, meaning his people, all united together as one body. And there we drink of the river of life. And so Paul says, pardon me, there's the scripture there. And Paul says in Galatians, we mentioned this last week, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I didn't get to talk much about Paul next week. I think maybe next week I'll mention a little bit more of what this means. Next week I want to talk about what the Trinity means to human life. Globally, individually, what having God as Trinity means to us. And if you have one or two difficulties, email me or ask me and I'll try to see what I can do to help you grow in understanding. There may be a scripture that you wonder, how does that fit? Let me know. And so there's these new sons of God who are crying out, Abba Father, and they have the Spirit of the Son within him, and they're participating in the relationship that the Son of God has with the Father. We're adopted into that family. He's born into it, so to speak, from everlasting. But we're adopted into it in time. We call that adoption a new birth, but it's also very much an adoption. And so we read in Philippians 2, that what we do as children of God in the world is a little bit like the sons of God that we read about in the beginning of this sermon. For it is God who is at work in you, Paul says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Remember, the sons of God were called morning stars. See the parallel there? Children of God, lights in the dark night of the world. Holding fast the word of life, the gospel, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. What Paul's doing here is, he's saying, look, you have a mission, Philippians. As the Holy Spirit sent me, I'm encouraging you to take part in my mission from the Holy Spirit, to be lights in the world, to be sons of God in the world, to defeat the fallen princes of spiritual darkness through the gospel. And how do you do it? Well, not by grabbing a government or an army, not necessarily even by ceaseless evangelistic campaigns. It starts by shutting up, by not grumbling against each other. Nothing that'll spoil your witness to the world more than discontent with your fellow believers. Interesting, huh? Paul starts small. He says, but you've got God working in you, and he wants to shine through you. and hold out that word of life to a needy world, they'll find you. They'll find you. It doesn't mean you don't go, but it means that, well, I need to backtrack and say something you might have thought about. The Son of God, the eternal Word, is God, right? That means He's everywhere, all the time, from eternity to eternity. It's called the omnipresence of God, right? How then does He get sent into the world when He's already there? Similarly, we talked about the Spirit of God being filling the universe. And yet He was not. He's sent into the hearts of the believers of Jesus Christ to join them to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the same way, you may be exactly where you are, but you may need to be sent there. You may need to be where you are in a different way than you've been, right? You're in the neighborhood, you're at work, you're already there. God wants to send you in a special way to shine His light, to hold out His word. And so the sons of God are sent out by the Spirit of God. Jesus prays here some more in John 17, and it refers back to that, being sent out into the world. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, He says, but for those who also who believe in Me through their word. So I'm not just asking for the 12 disciples or the 11 now. I'm asking for everyone who believes because of what they say. I'm asking that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see that again? So that the world may believe that You sent Me in My mission to die and arise for them. How are they going to believe this? It's when we are in the Father and in the Son and we are together. We're united. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there. Some of them aren't born again. Maybe most aren't. They call themselves Christian. But there's a lot out there who love the Lord and know the Lord and probably are born again. And you may have a very difficult time just having a conversation with them because they think so differently. But there is a way to be united in prayer, united in spirit, united in love. You've got a lot to share with folks who don't have the scripture information that you have. So serving the body of Christ in a larger unity is also part of the picture. When we're one, we have a lot to say. And then, finally, think about being with Christ and the Trinity forever and ever. He says the glory, he's talking to God the Father. This is the night before He dies. In John 17, Jesus says in verse 20, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them." So my suggestion is he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and You in Me. That they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that You sent Me. And love them, even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am. That's eternity. That's glory. We heard about that in the breaking of bread. We don't really know a lot about the future. We have some clear ideas about something called a millennium. We have some clear ideas about a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. There's some things in there that are really loose ends and mysterious. And there it stands. We have the Apostle Paul talking about ages to come. I suspect that might mean on and on. But whatever it means it's going to be better and better and better and better because we will be with Him. He prays that we will be with Him where He is, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So we come first full circle. The joy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the beginning of time. Then moves on to a joyful council with the sons of God, but then there's a fall and a betrayal among them. There's a beautiful choosing of Israel that to be collectively the Son of God, and there's failure there. But now the gospel goes out throughout the whole world as we proclaim the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we are sent by that Spirit. And Jew and Gentile, Israel and the nations, find their way not through the law, not through a religion, not through an ideology, but directly they find their way to God through God, through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit who leads us to the Father. And so, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come where? Well, I'd like you to think about those last verses in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2. They call this a doxology. I don't know if that's the best word for it. That's the sort of thing in churches and certain traditions they say at the end of a service. But I want to say it in answer to the come where question. The Spirit and the Bride, the collective sons of God, collectively we are called the Bride of Christ. And it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all, be with you all. I would say, that's what we're saying, come to. Come to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ready for you, a sinner, a broken person, a person completely unsure of himself. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is ready for you. Come to the love of God the Father, so you can say, Abba, Father, come home to the eternal, warm, holy love of the Father. Come home. And finally, come to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Come and participate in the family of Father and Son through the Holy Spirit. He gives you that relationship to the Father. He binds you to the Son, and then He binds you to your fellow believers in Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Bride give a gracious, inclusive, urgent, authoritative call. Come. Come. And so this is how God, who in Old Testament times was mysteriously one and yet at least two, maybe three, people weren't sure, but through the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it becomes crystal clear. God is not only three persons in one God. He is also three relationships of love between Father, between Son, and Holy Spirit. And you, friend, in your life of prayer, in your life with the Lord, walk right into that beautiful, eternal triangle of God. Relationships of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you that you are who you are, and that you have always been that way, and you always will. But in your great missions, your sacrificial missions of your Son, your self-giving mission, sending the Holy Spirit, you have revealed yourself to be everything that we need. Father, we pray now that that same missionary heart that you, your Son, and your Spirit have demonstrated would be imparted to us. Send us. Send us to where we are, not send us to where we are. In unity with other believers, to hold out the word of life to folks who need it. In Jesus' name, amen.